And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. When you accepted the Lord, you may have felt something or you may not have. Some people, when they make a commitment to the Lord, have an intense emotion and even signs and wonders that accompany that. But there are others who, like myself, did not see stars or visions, but simply knew that God was true to His Word and would save me when I asked Him to do it. I know of a woman who had a powerful conversion. She actually had a vision of the Lord and brought her to her knees. She repented. But you might not have had that. In fact, some of you, probably few of you, but some of you, have known the Lord so long that you don't even remember the exact date. You were raised with the Lord. You made a commitment to the Lord since your earliest age. Whatever your experience, that's totally unimportant. What is important and what is for certain is that when you meet the Lord, you are different, or you become different. You don't stay the same. That's for certain. You change. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. It says new creature in King James, but that sounds a little weird. Some of you are new creatures, yes, but you are a new creation. You have changed. John the Baptist made this so perfectly clear when he was preaching by the Jordan River. As people were gathering around him, looking at what a strange wonder he was, and he was telling them to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the religious leaders were coming, and John turns to them and he says, You brood of snakes. Don't begin to think within yourself that just because you are Jews and you have Abraham as your father that you're fine. Because God is able to raise up out of these rocks sons to Abraham. But he said, bring forth fruit that is fitting for repentance. And so people asked him questions. Well, like, what do you mean, John? And he said, well, you people who've been ripping off the poor, go give the money back to them if you've taken it by extortion. You soldiers, be kind to those people. Don't oppress them anymore. And he went on down the line describing the changes that will take place if a person meets the Lord. You see, you cannot come into contact with the living God without being changed. Any more than you could come into contact with 220 volts of electricity and not be changed. Something will happen. And if a person has had an experience with the Lord, changes will occur. There's a song years ago by a guy named Gary Paxson. And he took up the adage that says, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be evidence and proof of the changes in your life that people would have no doubt? The first beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We saw that last week. That means conviction. We come into the presence of God like Isaiah or like Peter. And we see how perfect God is, and in seeing God, we see ourselves. That leads us to mourning, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. And now we get to the next one. Blessed are those who are meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The next two Beatitudes that we cover this morning describe the change that occurs. First, you meet the Lord, then you mourn after your sinful condition in repentance, and then you change. And the first change that occurs is that of meek. And the second change that occurs is an intense spiritual hunger after the things of God. The inevitable change. God is changing us. You say, well, what is God changing us into? It says in the book of Romans that we are being changed from glory to glory after the same image of Jesus Christ. In other words, God is not finished with you until He makes you like His Son, which means we've got a long way to go. But He's patient. He won't give up. You might, but He won't. He will continually take your life, break your life, and mold your life so that you can begin to reflect the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. There is an incredibly helpful insight into what God is up to in our lives in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn to it. I'll tell you what it says. It says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. You and I are God's workmanship. Better translation, you are God's poema, or His work of art. You see, God is an artist, and He wants to display His creative power to the world, and He's chosen you. Don't ask me why. I just know He has. Now, that makes God an artist. And if you know anything about art, the artist always wants to express himself through his art. Somehow, he has something to express or display. And so God, as the artist, wants to express Himself, all that is in His heart, to the world. And so He uses your life as His canvas. And He begins painting, or He begins sculpting, so that the world would look at you and God would express Himself through your life. Now I admit, there are times when we look at ourselves, like we read last week, and there's a mourning that takes place. We say, what a mess! What is God up to? What will I be changed into? Have you ever gone to the airport lately? Now, there are plans for that airport. And there is a scale model that shows exactly what that thing is going to look like someday. And as you travel there, you think, God, what a hassle. What a mess. And yet you know that in the mind of the architect and the builders, there's a finished product awaiting that airport. And sometimes you look around and your life looks like that airport. What a mess. Yet God is predetermining that you be changed into the image of Jesus Christ. You'll be a finished product one day, and that's what God has in mind. I love what C.S. Lewis said regarding the changes that occur in our lives. He said, imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what He's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping up the leaks in the roof and so on. But then He starts knocking the house around in a way that hurts abominably and doesn't seem to make any sense. What on earth is He up to? The explanation is that He is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a pleasant little cottage. But He's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it Himself. Now, with those changes comes a little pain. To be changed from a worldly person into someone who is meek and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the changes that God intends, that is, a palace for God to live in, those changes hurt. They don't come easy. I heard of a man who decided to become a Christian because he wanted an easy religion. Ha! You're shopping in the wrong place, pal. It is obvious as you read the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus never intended to display an easy Christianity. In fact, as we have read these Beatitudes, everyone is so totally different from the kingdom of the world. We've already seen it 2 weeks in a row. We'll see it today and we'll see it next week. And it's obvious that Jesus never intended to say, follow me, it's just a blast and it's so easy. But that those changes have a little bit of pain involved. There is a man named Doug Hyde who was in the Communist Party for 20 years. He wrote a book on leadership. And Dr. Hyde said that when he was in the Communist Party, they had a secret to their growth. They never asked a man to perform a petty little job. But they always challenged him to do something that cost him everything. Never said, well, if you got some time, just come on, join the bandwagon. But there was always a challenge to do something that cost. Verse 4 we land on, or verse 5, excuse me. Blessed are the meek. That's the condition. Here's the promise. For they shall inherit the earth. I think you've noticed by now that each beatitude not only has a natural, logical progression, but each one becomes harder as you go along. Each one is a little tougher and a little tougher and a little tougher until you get to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Whew, that's tough. For righteousness' sake. You see, it isn't that tough to look inside of ourselves and see flaws like we saw last week. Blessed are those who mourn. Because most of us, if you have any sense in the Lord, know your weaknesses, right? And you could sit probably all day and write a list, if you see yourself correctly, of areas that need work, areas that need change, things that you'd want God to do differently. And it's not too difficult to look inside of ourselves and see those flaws. In fact, a lot of people stop right there. I call it the paralysis of self-analysis. They just look inside and see all the junk, and they just, the rest of their life, they just mourn. When you get to what it means to be meek, it gets harder. Because when you land on this virtue of meekness, all of a sudden you're not just concerned about yourself, but you start being concerned about other people, and it gets harder. You're not just concerned about how you can improve. And if you just stay the rest of your life on how you can improve, you're in a sinking ship. Meekness, our eyes focus now off of ourselves, and we're beginning to be concerned about other people around us. And the promise is that they will inherit the earth. Now, before I explain the biblical definition of meekness, let me just say that the people who listened to Jesus the day he spoke the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure were shocked. When he goes through these attributes, and he says, now blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. It was a shock to them, because when you speak about building a kingdom, meekness is not one of the virtues you'd expect. The world, when it thinks of building a kingdom, thinks of force and power. Blessed are the powerful, the strong. The world respects force. It may not like it, but it respects force. Whoever is the biggest superpower, whoever has the most bombs, whoever has the most money is in charge. And so we have learned, even as Americans, to respect force, power. Nice guys finish last. The powerful build their kingdoms. So when you talk about building a kingdom and you speak about meekness, that does not make sense. Some of you have seen the movie Willow. Basically a movie about two kingdoms, a good kingdom and a bad kingdom. The theme throughout the whole movie is force, power of the good will eventually win over the evil. Star Wars, all the movies that come out like that, these adventure ones, it's a display of power that will win in the end. And that's how the world knows. We respect power, but we don't think of meekness as a quality to build the kingdom. In fact, this attribute, you could say, is so totally un-American. Blessed are the meek. Now, what does the word meek mean? The Greek word for meek is praos. Not important that you remember it. But it means simply soft, mild. Tamed would be a good translation. Or gentle. Now, it does not mean weakness. It's not blessed are the weak. It is not speaking of this flabby kind of false humility. Meekness is very strong. It doesn't mean that you acquiesce and let people just walk all over your face. It's a very strong attribute. And before I give you the full definition, I'm going to paint a background of how the Greeks used to use this word in their literature. First of all, they would use the word meek when they wanted to speak of a wild animal who'd been tamed. A wild, out-of-control beast who'd been domesticated and finally brought under the control of a master. And so the word meek, because it was referring to animals, first of all, came to be used in referring to upper-class people. Because it was usually the upper-class who were taught to be polite, to use manners, to use the right rhetoric and polite way of greeting people. And so to be meek means to be God's gentleman or gentlewoman. And that's why the New American Standard Bible says, blessed are the gentle. But it means more than that. Aristotle used it in an entirely different manner in his writings. Aristotle said that meekness is the quality of balance between two excesses. It is being balanced between excessive anger and excessive pacifism. Now, that's what people usually think of meekness as. Oh, he's just so passive, so meek. No, it was used to refer to a person who had a right balance of being in the middle between being too angry and being too passive. In fact, this is how Aristotle defined meekness. A meek person, he said, is the man who is angry on the right occasion and with the right people and at the right moment and for the right length of time. Because of that, Barclay in his commentary translates this beatitude by saying, "Blessed is the man who is always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time." That's meekness. Now, was Jesus Christ like that? Certainly. You remember that Jesus wouldn't think twice of walking into the temple, yelling at the hypocrites, taking tables, overturning them in righteous anger. But he never, ever, ever lifted his finger in defending himself or using power for his own benefit, in his own defense. But for the right cause, at the right time, he displayed anger, but never in defending himself. Remember, Jesus could call legions of angels down. Remember when Peter took out his sword? Okay, come on, let's go. Let's build the kingdom. Peter, put your sword down. Don't you know I could call legions, thousands upon thousands of angels if I wanted to? But Jesus refused to use either natural or supernatural power for his own benefit. So, what does meekness mean? Blessed are the meek. It means this: power under control. Power under control. In other words, you have power or status or position, but you refuse to use that for your own benefit or your own gain. Your power or your status or your position is under the control of God. That's what it means when it says, "Blessed is the meek." It speaks of a man who will not assert himself, who will not demand his own rights, who won't speak of his own position. It's power under control. Best example is who? Always Jesus. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, please. Chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 gives us a great example of Jesus and his humility, but especially his meekness. It says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now here's a portrait of the meekness of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Look back at verse 5 and 6. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Let me give you a graphic Greek translation of that verse, verse 6. "He did not regard equality with God as a treasure to be clutched or retained at all costs." Jesus, although he was in very essence, as to his nature, God, and he knew he was God, and he had the power of God, and the prerogatives, and the rights as God, he did not consider or regard equality with God a treasure to be clutched or retained at all costs. You know what that means? Jesus never used force to build his kingdom. He could have, couldn't he? Couldn't Jesus, in all of his power, tromped around Judea and Galilee and grab people by the tunics if they didn't listen to him and go fry him right on the spot? He could have, couldn't he? But he refused to manipulate with force to build his kingdom. Absolutely refused it. In fact, the disciples tried that very method when they were going through Samaria. And the Samaritan said, "We're not going to listen to the gospel." A couple of the disciples said, Lord, I got a plan. Let's call fire down from heaven and we'll just smoke them. Fried Samaritan. Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. He refused to build his kingdom on force. Jesus had the rights of deity, the privilege of deity. He didn't consider equality with God something to be clutched or retained at all cost. But verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation, which literally means Jesus poured himself out to the very last drop. He laid aside the robes of deity, although he was God in human flesh, and he took on the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men. Imagine just for a moment the shock of being in heaven as God, Jesus was, laying down the robes of glory and deity and coming in a body of a human being. That must be the ultimate cross-cultural shock from heaven to earth, from a glorious deity, God, to the likeness of man. Some of you who have traveled to third world countries can relate better to that now. Coming in the likeness of sinful men. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, when Jesus walked upon this earth, the average person couldn't tell the difference between Jesus, the Son of God, and anybody else. He didn't glow. He didn't have a halo. He didn't float when he walked. He looked like anybody else. The Gospels paint that very clearly. Jesus refused to manipulate people by force. That's meekness. Power under control. He always gave people the freedom of choice. He never sought to manipulate their choice by flattering them or by threatening them. Pray that the church becomes meek. We, even in the church, are being used to manipulation, either from the pulpit or by celebrities. We have, instead of a servant's syndrome, a celebrity syndrome. I once saw a cartoon. It was in the Wittenberg Door. And there was a picture of a Christian musician holding a microphone, standing by a piano, and in a soft voice he said, I just want to praise God for giving me this song. And although he did give me this song, any infringement upon copyright will allow me to sue your pants off. Using God to build your own kingdom or to manipulate people by force. Look at back at the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. The next change is described in the next verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Okay, follow the progression. You come and you meet God. You're aware of His glory. You're aware of His greatness. It causes you to see yourself. You mourn over your sinful condition in repentance. You turn to God and God begins to change you. Your eyes start looking at other people. Instead of operating the same way you used to by force and manipulation in the world, you become meek. It's power under control. You're concerned about others. And then there's another profound change. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now admit it. Few of us, very few of us, if any, really know what it's like to starve. Although we use a lot of that terminology when we're hungry, we really don't know what it's like. Americans are in love with hyperbole, which means over-exaggeration. We're going down the street and go, I'm starving to death. No, you're not. You haven't eaten for an hour. My wife and I kid my wife because she has what I call little switches. You know, I will progressively get hungry, but I can hang out. She'll be going down the street and she'll go, I am hungry now. And she cannot wait 20 minutes. She has to have food now. I mean, I've even experimented with her. Say, oh, come on, let's hold off a while. And she almost goes into convulsions. Not quite, but there's little switches that trigger off that hunger and thirst. But we don't know what it's like to really be starving, to really go hungry, most of us. And yet when Jesus spoke these words, the people that Jesus spoke to could relate, because in the ancient world, the wages were so poor, they lived at starvation level. They were paid daily. And if they weren't paid that day, they wouldn't eat that day. And they knew what it was like to not have water, because they couldn't go into their tents and turn on the tap. They traveled with water bottles, often impure water. If the water supply ran out, they would thirst. So when Jesus speaks of hungering and thirsting, he's not speaking of this little hunger pain that would go through your belly that can be satisfied with a snack, or a dry throat that could be satisfied with a sip of Diet Coke. It meant that a person would die if he didn't get this food and this water. That's what it means. An intense hunger, starvation level, and thirst. For what? For righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is a right standing before God. Loosely translated, oh, how happy are those who are starving after spiritual things, after spiritual life, starving after the things of God. That's what it means. We have landed upon an important principle of the Christian life that answers a question for us. Here's the question. Why is it that we see some Christians continue as spiritual infants, while other Christians at the same time will grow into maturity and gianthood? On one hand, you have spiritual wimps. On the other hand, you have spiritual giants. Why is it? Is it their background? Is it their temperament? Was it because when they were kids, their father didn't like them? What are the reasons that one person will grow and one person will stagnate? The principle's right here. Spiritual growth is due to spiritual appetite. You are what you eat. And if you eat just a little bit as a Christian, you grow just a little bit. And if you hunger a whole lot and eat a whole, you'll grow a whole lot. Health in the Christian walk is directly proportional to your appetite. That's why. That's why you'll see some Christians who say, well, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time, but I really don't know the Bible like I should, and I really am not a strong Christian. Why not? Because there is an absence of hunger and thirst. There is a satisfaction of just being where I'm at and not going any further, because our nature is to take the path of least resistance, unfortunately. There is no better test to apply to a professing Christian than this test. Are you hungering and are you thirsting after God's righteousness? There's no better test. It's always dangerous to be satisfied with your Christian life. It speaks of a hunger that would drive a person. There's one thing that I have noticed, and I have seen starving people. A starving person has a continual bent toward one thing. He's occupied continually with one thing. What is it? Food. He will not be distracted or interested by anything else. A person who is starving, if you were to say, hey, let's play a game of checkers. Let's take your mind off hunger. I'll read you a book. Won't work. You and I, who have gone without a meal, if you've gone without a meal for a half a day or a day, and just the hunger pains in that period of time, you're distracted, aren't you? It's tough for you to keep your mind on things because you've got that gnawing pain. You will gravitate and be continually obsessed with trying to get food. You are hungering and you are thirsting after righteousness. And when the life of God is inside of us, you're never the same. You can never stay just... You know, Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who casually snack, but hunger and thirst. And that's the reason why some grow and some don't. Example, Moses. Now listen to this. Moses was a man who experienced things you and I probably have never experienced. Number one, God spoke to him in a bush. Ever had that experience? Now that's miraculous. He experienced God in power. He then went back to Egypt and he watched God destroy practically Egypt with 10 plagues. Ever seen that in your life? That's power. God's power visited him. Talk about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Then he went back out into the desert and he watched God open up a sea so that 2 million people could cross over. That ever happened to you? Then he went out into the desert and he watched God's power descend in the form of a cloud and a pillar of fire to lead him. Now that would be nice. To be able to say, God, where do you want me to go today? Now, you'd think with all of that display and experience of God's power, you'd be satisfied. I am close to God. In fact, it says that God and Moses communed face to face. But you know that Moses was never satisfied. He was dissatisfied. After all of that, he said, oh Lord, please show me your glory. I'm not satisfied. I need more. David watched God destroy the enemies of Israel. Continually, as his life grew, he said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And again he said, one thing I've desired of God, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty. Paul the Apostle. After 30 years of walking with the Lord and getting revelations and writing lots of scriptures, after 30 years in a dissatisfied kind of a way, he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformed to his death. Not as though I have already attained, neither were already perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, reaching forth to that which is before. I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Here's the point. To grow spiritually, there must be a healthy dissatisfaction. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean we're to complain and be discontented, but a healthy dissatisfaction that would drive us further with the Lord, as seen in all of these examples. That is a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Now, what a contrast that was to the leaders of Jesus' day and Paul's day. Why? Because the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, set standards of behavior. In other words, if you do this, you will be righteous. And once you do this, and once you are righteous, you can feel smug and self-righteous. And so they would attain the standards that they had set, which was always dangerous, because they set them just about that high for themselves. And once they met those standards, hey, I'm fine. And whenever you set a standard on your own that would cause you to not develop as a Christian, that is not called maturity, that's called stagnation. And any time you're at a place where you're not constantly hungering and thirsting and moving and developing, you're actually going backwards. You're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I am afraid that many Christians stop the process right there. They begin the process, as the Beatitudes say, by meeting God and becoming poor in spirit. Then they start mourning and repentance and the tears flow and they come to know the Lord. And they even get meek. They even start looking for others, but they stop the process because there's not a continual hunger and thirst after righteousness. It seems they could care less. What's the result? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In other words, they will be totally satisfied. This is a word, again, speaking of an animal who has been given an unlimited supply of food and just eats at the trough until he doesn't want any more. Now, here's the paradox. The paradox is Jesus promises if you have a hunger and thirst after something and you're always looking for it, that you're going to be satisfied. That's a paradox. That you could be always searching for something, never quite totally finding everything in it, because you're still hungering and thirsting after it, and yet there's total satisfaction. Maybe we could relate better if we looked at physical food. Think of your favorite meal. Let's say it's steak and mashed potatoes, and then afterwards a strawberry pie with whipped cream. Sounds good. Now, you will eat your favorite meal, and yet, after you're done and you're totally satisfied, you know that that taste will continue. Maybe not immediately. Certainly not immediately. But there's going to come a time where you're going to say, I want steak and potatoes and strawberry pie again. Why? Because you know how satisfying it is to eat that. And so just the fact that you know you'll be satisfied drives you to want to eat more. It's that knowledge that you'll be satisfied and yet you still want it. That's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You know you'll be filled, but you continually go on. Question, as we draw this to a close. How does one know that he is hungering and thirsting after righteousness? That may seem like a dumb question. Because you could apply that to someone wanting food. How do you know if a guy's hungry? Because he's going to find food and he's going to eat it. How do you know if a person is spiritually hungering and thirsting? Well, you never have to coax a person to eat, do you, who's hungry? You never have to talk him into it, who's starving. Oh, come on, have a bite.
Oh, no.
He'll go for it. Do you have a hunger for God's Word? Or do you have to be coaxed into it? You have to be pushed into it. Oh, I'll read it. There's not a hunger there for God's Word, for God to speak to you, for you to commune with God? Do you have a hunger to be with God's people and fellowship with God's people and worship together? Or is it that you don't hunger or thirst anymore? Just a casual snack will do. Then you're on dangerous ground. I told you what the communists said at the beginning of this message. There was a man later on named C.T. Studd. Some of you have heard of him. C.T. Studd was a Christian who was not hungering and thirsting after righteousness until one day he met a man who was a communist. Not a Christian. He was a communist and an atheist. And the communist said this, and he wrote these words, and C.T. Studd read them. Here's his article. If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another, then religion would mean everything to me. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequences would never stay my hand, nor seal my lips. Earth, its joys, its griefs, would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone, and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly unhappy. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season. And my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? After reading that, C.T. Studd penned these words, quote, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And that was his turning point where he began to hunger and thirst after people getting right with God. God has created within each of us an emptiness, so to speak, a need to be filled. Every person in the world experiences it. The unfortunate thing is that the world in its kingdom is ignorant and they don't know where to find satisfaction. And so like the prodigal son, they go out and they eat pig's food. And it doesn't satisfy until they run home to their father and say, forgive me. Than their satisfaction. It's like Augustine once wrote. He wrote in his Confessions, O Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's satisfaction. And Father, that is our prayer, that we would find total rest and satisfaction in you, which comes from a healthy dissatisfaction that would drive us on to hungering, to starving after spiritual things. Lord, I pray that the changes in our life would be so obvious that people would know we've come in contact with God because we have meekness, power under control, thinking toward others, and a hunger after the things of God. Lord, for many of us, it is time to stop playing church and to be conformed to the kingdom of your Son. I pray that you touch the heart of every single individual in this room, And you will not let us leave these doors without letting us see the need for continual change. And Lord, we give you the permission, please, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Though it may be painful, we gladly accept it because we know the result. We will inherit the earth and we will be filled. Lord, I pray for those in our midst today who have come with friends and who don't know you. They know you by name only. They know you superficially. They know you religiously, but they don't know you the way you've intended that. And I pray that you'd bring them into your kingdom in Jesus' name. Amen.